from the Lord here in Job, or after Job chapter 31. But here in Job chapter 31, it's really his conclusion. You can look at the very last words. Go ahead and look. The very last words of the entire chapter, and you'll see exactly what I mean. The very end of Job chapter 31 says, the words of Job are ended. He's done. He's finished speaking. So it's always interesting to me to read somebody's last words. We even have the phrase, famous last words, right? To read what famous people have said, either when they're on their deathbed or in the final speech that they've given, or that kind of a thing. And so for that reason, I find Job 31 to be an interesting chapter, but also because, for this reason, in his last words to his friends, he actually doesn't speak to his friends at all. He's been sitting and listening to them. He's been talking since chapter 26. When he gets to chapter 31, it's almost like he begins kind of this inward look at his life. And that's how you and I are going to use it together this morning as well. There's different subjects, there's different topics that Job does a quick self-examination on himself, because you can only do a self-examination on yourself, right? I guess that's kind of a double, well, you understand. Now, the importance of it is this. We have probably heard the verse before from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about before communion, before you partake in communion, Paul says to the church in Corinth, let each man examine himself. And it goes on from there. So before we partake in communion, sometimes we sit quietly, don't we, with the elements in our hand, and we've been served, and we kind of bring ourselves before the Lord. We might confess sin that he has revealed to us or that we are aware of, or maybe we just spend time thanking the Lord in the light of the cross and in the light of communion. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that chapter of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13 starts love, right, is the love chapter. I have to bring that up because Tuan evidently has now dubbed me the what did he call me? The love something? The love guru? Wasn't that? I don't know. And start a radio show. The love guru. Anyway, that's not me for sure. But 2 Corinthians 13 starts with these words, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Wow. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, please, he is not writing that to unbelievers. He writes it to the church in Corinth, not as they are forming, but as he's already written one letter to them, possibly a second letter, and now this one, 2 Corinthians 13, near the end of that letter, he writes those words, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In other words, he is saying to them, take a look at your life. Take a look at the things going on in your life and see if those things, examine yourself and see if those things that you are doing line up with what you say you are. You say you are a Christian. How does your life line up with that? You say you have faith in God or faith in Christ. Examine yourself to see in these specific areas that we'll pull from Job 31 to see whether that is true or not. Now, here's what 2 Corinthians 13 doesn't say. Examine the person next to you to see whether they are in the faith. Examine your spouse to see whether he or she is in the faith. Examine your kid, examine grandma, examine the person behind you, examine your enemy. No, it only says this, examine yourself. You are only responsible, I am only responsible for my walk with the Lord. You are only responsible for your walk with the Lord. So the examination that takes place needs to be an examination of ourselves. This is not a list for you to run through for somebody else. That's what I'm trying to say. This is not a list for you to think as we move through it in Job chapter 31. Wow, I really hope Jim is listening. Sorry, Jim, just a common name, right? I really hope Bill is paying attention. No, this is for each of us personally and individually. And so we'll stop several times as we walk our way through Job 31, and we'll just ask a very simple question. How are we doing with that? And we're only going to be able to answer for ourselves personally and individually, but we should ask ourselves that question. How am I doing with that? So let's get started in Job chapter 31. Here's what he says. Job chapter 31, verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Here's how we know chapter 31, verse 1 is personal to Job. Do you see how he begins it? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now listen, we know Job's three friends well enough that Job may have a little bit of a desire to kind of rip them apart, to kind of get on them about some of the things that they're doing. I mean, you have friends like that that you'd like to get on their case a little bit, right? We probably have friends that sometimes might want to get on our case about things. But Job now looks inside. I have made a covenant with my eyes. So here's what he's talking about in the first four verses. He's talking about personal purity. That's what he's talking about. Personal purity. And when he looks at his own life in the area of personal purity, notice what he says. He has made a covenant, not with God, although that's already in place, but with his own eyes. He has made an agreement with himself not to look upon a young woman. Now, that was important to Job. Important in Job's day. Is it important in our day? Absolutely is. That especially men and young men, you and I should have that same idea as Job, that we make an agreement with ourselves. Yes, we can have it with God. Yes, we can have an accountability partner. But how many of us have had accountability partners that we either haven't been completely honest with, or an accountability partner who when we share with them what we're struggling about, they just kind of brush over it the way we brush over it. So there's a place for us to say, I'm simply not going to do that. I am making a vow, a promise, an oath, a covenant with my own eyes that I am not going to look at a young woman in a lustful, impure way. I'm trying to couch my words a little bit because we have, okay? And that's his first area. So let's ask the question, how are we doing with that? Now, don't answer out loud. Don't be like, woo, pass it on, I'm doing great. No, this is like, you answer yourself internally, okay? You only answer for yourself. Listen, men, this is important for us. Ladies, it is important for you as our Christian sisters in Christ that you understand that this here is especially important for men. I believe it can apply to women too, don't get me wrong. But men tend to struggle with it more. This area of personal purity. Now, it falls on the man, okay, to keep themselves personally pure. But ladies, there is a way that you can think about helping us. There's probably more than one way. Certainly one way would be you could pray for us, okay? But in addition to that, the way... Oh man, how do I want to put this so I don't get emails later on? There was a way that women dressed when they came over on the Mayflower. I don't expect you to still dress like that. There was a way that the women dressed, there was a style in the period of the Revolutionary War and the Civil War and moving into the 1900s. Fashions changed, do they not? People are not still walking around dressed like the pilgrims. Thank goodness, we'd all be itching and scratching and whatever else. But there's one thing that runs through how styles change that should always be the same. The pilgrims' clothing, Revolutionary War, Civil War, World War I, World War II, whatever. Whatever women were wearing then has gone out of style. But modesty never goes out of style. And what people need today, what not just men, but women as well. What women need today is not to dress like the pilgrims, not to dress like the 1950s, not to dress like the 1980s. Please don't dress like the 1980s, all right? But we need modesty. Older women, you should be setting the pace for the younger women in this church or whatever your home church is as far as modesty goes. That's not me saying that. That's God saying that in Titus chapter 2. Older women, you even have a place, according to Titus chapter 2, of taking the younger women aside and helping them understand when they are maybe dressing a little bit immodestly and that kind of a thing. But in addition to that, you know, it's not all on you ladies, all right? I've heard men use the excuse before, well, if she didn't dress like that, I wouldn't look at her like that. That's baloney. You, young man or old man, need to make a covenant with your eyes that you will not look on a young woman no matter how she is dressed. However, as I said before, modesty is so important for women and for men, right? I mean, you guys don't want me coming in a tied-off shirt, right? Like, yeah, exactly, right. Get that image out, get it out, right, yeah. Personal purity, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. I'm going to stop there for 1 second. I forgot one point I wanted to make with those first four verses there. Look at verse 3. There's two words in verse 3 that both begin with the letter E that I think are perfect words to use to expect when personal purity falls by the wayside. Those two words in verse 3, they both begin with the letter D, are destruction and disaster. When personal purity leaves from our lives, only destruction and disaster lie ahead. Does everybody kind of follow that? And so we see there that's what's going on with personal purity. Now in verses 5 through 8, we have words, that the section we just read. We have words in verse 5 like falsehood, deceit. Verse 6, he talks about honest scales. Also in verse 6, he talks about integrity. Job here is speaking about honesty. Just the way we live our lives in an honest way. We're not about falsehood. We're not about deceit. If we were weighed against honesty on one of those scales that you can put something on either side and honesty is on one side, it would be equal. The way we live our lives and the way that we are would equal would equal honesty. The way we deal with other people, the way we try to move forward or move ahead in life, all need to be done in an honest way. And so we can ask the question, just like we did with personal purity. With personal purity, we simply said, well, how are we doing with that? And so we can say with honesty, how are we doing with that? When it comes to looking at our lives in that way, how are we doing? Look what it says at the end of verse 8. Here's what happens with the person's life who goes off the rails in this area of honesty. He says at the very end of verse 8, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So what he's gained, what he's pulled in, what he's harvested, if you will, gets pulled out by the roots, gets taken and used by others. I'm going to read to you this verse from Proverbs chapter 21. It's verse 6. And what it says is this: getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Yeah, I love that verse. Let me read it again. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Wasn't just Job that talked about this. Certainly Solomon talked about it as well. Certainly it's a theme throughout Scripture that we need to be people of personal purity and that we need to be people of honesty. Now there's one area where when both personal purity and honesty fail, it can very easily lead to something else. And Job brings it up next in verse 9. Job 31, verse 9. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman,
or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase."
So you see there, at the end of that section, he takes some of the words that he used when talking about personal purity, namely destruction, and he takes the idea that he used when talking about honesty, namely rooting out the harvest or rooting out the increase, but now he combines them. Because what happens in life, if you start living dishonestly and you allow your personal purity to slip, is you fall into what Job is talking about here, which is adultery. And notice in verse 9 that when Job speaks about adultery, he understands it is a heart issue. First three words of verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman." It's no longer just an eyesight issue. He dealt with that with the personal purity. But now his eyes have broken that covenant to not look at a young woman in an impure way. And now his heart is following suit. See, we sometimes think that all of our sin issues begin in the heart. And that's true to a very great extent. But there are times when our hearts or our minds are not focused on anything, but we see it with our eyes and we suddenly want it. On Thursday night, I drove back down from New Hampshire. Friday morning, Thatcher and I went up with Abigail to Sudbury, where she's serving, and we helped run the final day of a basketball camp, which basically meant they allowed me to stand there and hold a clipboard for 3 hours. Like, oh, thanks a lot. I can do more than that, you know, so I know how to score a goal with a basketball and then run the bases. So I'm just kidding. And after we went there, we went from Plymouth, over to Plymouth to see a Viking ship that was there. The only thing on my mind going from Sudbury to Plymouth was the fastest way to get to Plymouth. Like, I set my, you know, GPS and my app and everything like that to get me there the quickest way. And I love using that thing because it tells you what the estimated time of arrival is. And I always take it as a challenge. You know what I mean? Like, this will take you 1 hour and 10 minutes. And I'm like, no, it will not. Like, permission to speed. And so we get there. And all I was thinking about was making it there by 2:30 because I had tickets for us to tour this boat. It was going to be at 2:30. I wanted to be there at 2:30. And we parked the car right near Water Street. The Lord blessed us with the second meter open, praise the Lord, and everything like that. And I got out of the car and my eyes saw something that had not at all crossed my mind. But I knew in that moment that my heart had to have it before we left that day. It was Cupcake Charlie's. That's what it was. And sure enough, we got it. I got a lemon raspberry twist. Woo! Anyway, I'm not sure why I just did that when I did that. But sometimes our hearts are not thinking about anything. And it's our eyes that begin the downward progress. Why doesn't Job in verse 1 just make the covenant with his heart? Because he knows his eyes. And you know yours, and I know mine. And when personal purity falls by the wayside and when living an honest life suddenly is not as important to us, we can find ourselves in this spot of adultery. And so we have to ask the same question we're going to ask a bunch of times this morning. How are we doing in that area? I mean, yeah, how are we doing with personal purity separately? And yes, how are we doing with honesty separately? But how are we doing with adultery? And we have to bring in what Jesus said about it, don't we? Because it'd be very easy to say, well, I'm doing fine. I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus raised the bar, did he not? For the people who walked the earth with Jesus, in their way of thinking, adultery was only the act. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you the truth. If anyone looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart. So he's raised the bar. So the answer isn't as quick as, no, I'm happily married, haven't committed adultery. Well, wait a minute. Take Jesus' definition. And let's ask ourselves. Let's examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. How are we doing in the area of adultery? Let's keep going. In verse 13,
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up again. I'm sorry to keep doing that. Verse 12, there's another word that stood out to me there. It said, for that would be fire that consumes to destruction. You know what adultery does? It consumes. It doesn't just consume the person who committed it. It consumes their family. It consumes sometimes their testimony if they're a believer. It consumes the family of the other person. And sometimes we forget that there is another person involved. It may consume them, and it may consume their family as well. Listen, if it's a pastor who does it, who falls, and all of us have been around long enough to see that and be aware of that, it can consume a church. A church can be consumed with adultery, not because they're committing it, but because of the path that lies in the wake of the person who has committed adultery when they're in spiritual leadership and otherwise. Verse 13, he says this, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Okay, here's what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the treatment of others, specifically in the workplace. And where do we get that from? Well, look what he says in verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant. We know from Job chapter 1 that Job was an extremely rich man who had a lot of male and female servants. He had all kinds of people. If you think of Job as a small business owner, he was the CEO and the CFO and the EIEIO or whatever else he was. And he had all kinds of people who were underneath him in the structure of his business and in the structure of his household. They were underneath him, but Job never considered them to be beneath him. You understand that? The difference, right? So you can be a small business owner today and be the CFO, CEO, and all that stuff, and you may have people underneath you in the structure of things, but how do you think about those people? They may be underneath you, but do you believe they're beneath you? Because there's a difference. Even when, and I love the context that Job brings up his male and female servants, even when they complain about you. Because look, that's what he says in verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me. He's talking about those times when him and those who work for him are butting heads with each other. They're in disagreement with each other. They don't agree with Job as their boss. They feel he's taking advantage of them or not paying them enough or not giving them enough sick time or whatever it was. And even in that time when Job could have been annoyed with them or could have lowered the boom on them or could have just gotten rid of them, he didn't because he considered them to be on an equal level with him. They may have been underneath him in the structure of things, but they were not beneath him. So how about the people that you and I work with? How about your co-workers? How about your boss? How about the people under you? Do you consider them to be beneath you? Or is it just a structural thing? What was it for Job that made even the lowest servant not be considered by him to be beneath him? Well, look what he says in verse 15. He asked himself two questions. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? That's what it was for Job. It wasn't that they had the same faith necessarily. It wasn't that they rooted for the same sports team. It wasn't anything like that. It was simply this. God created me and God created them. God formed me in the womb and God formed them in the womb. He fashioned us both. So why would I possibly believe it would be okay to believe that they are beneath me, even if they're underneath me? So how are we doing? How are we doing where we work? How are we doing with our coworkers and the way we view them, our bosses or our employees and the way we view them as well? So the treatment of others, specifically in the workplace, then works itself, beginning in verse 16, and this is our biggest chunk, to the treatment of others in society. In verse 16, he says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Kind of a different ending to that section. But I'll zero in your attention on three groups of people that he mentions in there: the poor, widows, and the fatherless, or we might say orphans. Poor, widows, and orphans, or fatherless. It's the three groups of people that God, throughout Scripture, has us zero in on and focus in on. Old Testament, he commanded Israel to make sure that they took a care of those three groups, even if they weren't Israelites. In the New Testament, with the church, we are called to also pay attention and take care of the poor and widows and the fatherless. In fact, it's James, in the book of James, I believe it says that pure and undefiled religion is this, that a person take care of widows and orphans in their time of need. I think I botched it a little bit there, but it's that same idea. That's pure and undefiled religion. And so we have those three groups of people around us today. We have poor people that all of us know. We have poor people in our church. We have widows in our church. We even have people in our church who are fatherless, who are orphans, who would, if they had not been taken in by another family, would be in the system, so to speak. And the system is not exactly the best place a lot of times to be. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with being aware of those groups around us? Now listen, if you're here this morning and you are poor, and you are a widow, or you are a widow, or you are fatherless, we as the church, I'm speaking now as the pastor of the church, well, I was speaking as the pastor of the church before, but I'm trying to tell you that we as a church want to take care of you. We want to help meet what your needs are. Now, it's not a brand new Jeep, all right? It's not a Lexus. It's not a, well, I need $1,000. No, it's not anything like that. What I mean is, when you have needs in your life, we want you to come to us as a church, because we take this seriously. We take it as a command from God, not a suggestion from God. Not if you feel like doing this, do it. It's a command from God. And we do it. And you know what? Usually when we do it, we don't advertise that we do it. We don't blow a trumpet that we do it. We just do it. We just take the money that people have given to the church, and we redirect some of it to places that go. Now, I'll tell you, and you probably all already know this, we do not hand out cash, all right? So on your way out today, you don't need, well, I don't need this, I need that. No, here's what you can do. Bring me your bill. Especially if you're Marie Ferreira, bring me your bill, your husband. Just kidding. Bring me your bills, okay? And we'll take a look at what we can do. And if that means that we go down to TMLP and put money on your account, then that's what we'll do. If you're so busy paying your bills that you can't put food on the table, then we will get you a grocery store gift card. We will put gas in your car. We will help you pay an outstanding medical bill. I'm just trying to think of some of the things that we've done through the years. We are available to do that. And I mention that not to toot our own horn, but to say this. There's sometimes when we find out about stuff that has happened in financial problems that the poor, or the widows, or the fatherless in our church are having. We find out about it later.
and how much they're struggling, and sometimes it's too late for us to be able to do anything. You know what I mean? And I feel bad when that happens. So I just want you to make sure that you understand that that resource is available. And listen, is it only available to the poor and the widows and the fatherless? No. But they get priority. So if you're not in any of those categories and you are in a spot where you might sometimes need some help, you can still come to the church and we'll work through the deacons and see what happens. We'll pray about it. We'll at least give you that. I will tell you there's times we pray about it and we say no, all right? You don't need 18 bags of chips, okay, or whatever it is, but we will certainly pray about it and then we'll do as the Lord leads us to do. So treatment of others in society, not just within the church. The poor, the fatherless, the widows. And one thing that Job says in here that really struck me is in verse 17. It gives us a sense into his thought process with this. He says in verse 17, we'll start in verse 16 again. If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself. And the idea there isn't that he's sitting there eating alone by myself. The idea there is that he doesn't consider anything that he has to be just his. Like you can't have that, it's mine. I have a loaf of bread, but it's mine. Meaning, it's not yours, because it's mine. And Job looked at the things that the Lord had blessed him with in his life and did not consider those things as his own. He did not say about his stuff, well, that's mine. How are we doing with that? I know there's stuff of mine. See, I've already said it. I know there's stuff of, I'm just going to say, there's stuff of mine that I would not want you to have because it's mine. And so I'm not doing so well in that area. So that's a challenge for me. James, again, says every good and perfect gift comes from above. All I have is actually his. So who am I to say it's mine? I don't want to find my car missing this afternoon, okay? Just want to let you know, pass it on. You said it was ours, so we needed it. So... But you understand what I mean. In the treatment of others in society, and certainly in 2018, there are fatherless widows and poor for us to be able to minister to both inside the church and outside of the church as well. And the last part of that section that we just read that kind of ends differently is in Job chapter 31, verse 23. He says, "For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure." Job gives us the idea that he couldn't help but help those in need, not only because God commanded it, but because there was something about the magnificence, or that word in other places in the Bible is translated as the exaltation of God. There's something about God being exalted when hurting people are helped. Think about that. There is something that brings glory to God and exalts God and shows the magnificence of God when hurting people are helped. If you help hurting people, you don't have to tell people you do it. It's like the Pharisees, Jesus said, who, when they were giving to the poor, would literally stand on the corner of the street and blow a trumpet. Literally. As if to say, we're giving to the poor now. Everybody watch. Jesus said, whatever applause they get, whatever pat on the back, that's the only reward they're getting. They have their reward. They're not going to get to heaven and be commended by the Lord and receive a reward from the Lord for the way that they gave to the poor, the widows, or the fatherless. Those accolades, that pat on the back, that attaboy, that's it. Who would you rather have a reward from, man or God? So keep it to yourself. Everybody doesn't have to know about it. You don't need to toot your own horn, blow your own trumpet, yell out about what you're doing.
Just do it. God knows. And when you do it, don't, the other reason not to do it and let other people know is don't take the glory from God. He's the one who should be exalted and glorified. He's the magnificent one. Treatment of others in society. Verse 24, he continues on. He says, if I have made gold my hope or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above.
Well, some of that is easily understandable. The first couple of verses there, in verse 24 and 25, he's clearly talking about people who make gold their god. If you have said, if I have made gold my hope, our hope is to be in God, or said to find gold, you are my confidence, our confidence is to be in God. So he's talking in this section in a general kind of way about trusting other gods. Money is one of them, or the things that money can buy. Money will get us out of this situation. We can just buy our way out of trouble. No, that's not the way that it works.
But then he also mentions the sun and the moon, and there's some kind of like astrological thing going on there. And he's like, you know, kissing his hand because the stars have aligned for him. He doesn't want to live his life that way because, as he says in verse 28, doing so would have denied God who is above. No other gods before the Almighty God. That's what Job is saying. Not money, not what money can buy. Not getting the newspaper or going on the internet every day to read your horoscope to see, you know, how that lines up and how the stars are working out for you or different things like that. That's going after another god. That's putting your hope and your confidence in something or someone other than the Almighty God. And how are we doing with that? I'm pretty sure the astrology thing is not an issue with most of us. If it's an issue with you, just stop it. But money can be a bigger one and one that kind of spreads itself through generations and age groups and things like that. Money isn't just our God, by the way, when we have it. I know what some of you are probably thinking, well, I don't have to worry about money being my God. I don't have any. But not having any can sometimes drive us crazy. Not having any can sometimes get more of our attention and more of our attention. How do I get out of this spot? How do I get more money? It's interesting watching my own three kids as they reach working age and they have their first job, you know. And no matter what we say to them when we're raising them about money and finances and being careful and not just spending, I've got four kids. One of them is going to be a spender. I'm pretty sure we're figuring out who it is about now. And one of them is going to be a spender. I mean, I already gave it away. It's one of the boys. So I won't. We'll just leave it at that. But I get these random emails like, oh, the boots, the $200 boots that you ordered from L.L. Bean will be there on Tuesday. And I'm like, what? I didn't order any boots from L.L. Bean. You know, I'm thinking winter boots. It's like June, you know, what do I need? Or whatever. Or what was the other one? I can't even remember. So anyway, just get these random emails like this thing that you purchased is going to, and I have to get a hold of the kid who it is and say, did you just do this? You know, he hasn't quite figured out that all of his stuff when he orders is linked to me. You know, I've told him that, but he hasn't figured out how to undo it. So I guess I got to praise Jesus for that. But you understand what I mean, right? So, sometimes, having money can be a god. Not having money can be a god. Listen, Paul would tell Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, tell those who are rich in this present age not to put their trust in riches. He doesn't. That's to the church. He was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor. So Timothy had to tell his church, the people who were rich in his church, not to put their trust in riches. Paul didn't tell Timothy to go to the people who were rich in his church and have them give all of their money away. It seemed that they were they needed some encouragement to make sure that they shared and were generous. But God isn't again. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being a rich Christian. if you can handle it. And maybe part of the reason why God hasn't made some of us rich financial Christians is he knows we couldn't handle it. And so he's given us what he's given us. So having a lot of money can become a god. Not having it and that getting our attention can also become a god. Either way, it's not good. Either way, we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? Just a couple of more here. Verse 29. These are kind of self-explanatory, I think. Verse 29 says, if I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Verse 29 and verse 30 are talking about when we find ourselves rejoicing over the downfall of others. Self-explanatory, but not fun to talk about. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. When people we don't like get what we believe was coming to them, are we like, yeah? Or do we say, hey, what goes around, right, comes around. Oh, it's karma. Please, none of that stuff, okay? But that's what he's getting after. When we see somebody who would love to see us fall, when we see them fall, do we rejoice at that? Do we exult at that? Or do we do what the Bible says we should do? Whether it's the start of Galatians chapter 6, I think it is, or other places as well. That you who are stronger come alongside the weaker person. Assist them as in their struggles. Don't rejoice that they're struggling. So again, we have to ask ourselves the question, personally and individually, how are we doing with that? Examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Doing these things is the opposite of being in the faith. However, in verse 31, he says, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He's simply talking about hospitality here. So how are we doing with hospitality? Part of that feeds into that thing of, well, my house is mine, and the stuff in my house is mine. But if we can see the problem with that, then maybe that will make us more hospitable. Are we willing to open our home to others? Or when we open our home to others, do we first shut every other door in the house except the one door that we want them to go through, because that's the room we're relegating them to? If they need a place to stay, are we willing to offer them a bed or a sleeping bag and an air mattress? If they need something to eat, are we willing to give them something to eat? That's what he's asking. So how are we doing personally and individually at being hospitable? Verse 33 moves us from hospitality really to hypocrisy. In verse 33 says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded, the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. It's interesting that Job draws our attention back to Adam and uses him as an example of a man who was hiding or covering his sin and hiding his iniquity. A man who, he says at the end of verse 34 there, who didn't even want to go out. Now, I don't know that Adam had a door to go out because he lived in the Garden of Eden, but the idea is the same. And you and I know how that played out in Genesis chapter 3, that God comes walking in the garden to connect with Adam and Eve, as was his custom, and he cannot find Adam. I mean, he knows right where Adam is, but Adam is hiding. And so God asks him, Adam, where are you? And Adam eventually reveals what had happened, reveals where he had been hiding. And Job said, when he examined his own life, he wasn't living in a hypocritical way, the way that Adam was. Adam wanted to go walk with God, but he was trying to hide things. Adam wanted to maintain that same relationship with God, but he was also trying to hide some of the things that he was doing behind closed doors, so to speak. or on the computer that's in the room where no one else is, or whatever. We could keep going with that. And so Job here is talking about not living a life of hypocrisy, and part of his reason he gives us in verse 34, he says, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families. The idea there is simply that once you start down that road to hypocrisy, where does it end? Kind of like when we were talking about lying a week or two ago, and we said, you know, you tell a lie, and then you tell another and another, and pretty soon they're like intertwining, and you forget who you told what lie to, and this one is now crossed with this one, and you have a hard time. Now, expand that from something being said to the way you're living your life. You're living a hypocritical life. And where does that end? It just starts you down a slippery slope, and you may get to the point, if you're living that way, where you think, I don't even want to go out, because Job said he feared the multitude. He feared them talking to him or saying something to him or questioning him about something, and he was going to suddenly have to remember what he had told them, what he had not told them. Or he said he dreaded the contempt of families because what if somebody knows what Job is really like? And he bumps into them at the supermarket, or he bumps into them at the gas station. And he just dreaded that if he was living a hypocritical life. And that's the problem with hypocritical lives today, isn't it? That if you're out there and exposing yourself to people and bumping into people at the supermarket or whatever the case may be. One time I got a text message from somebody who blocked their number, which I never liked that. And it said that I saw you in the parking lot. I thought, well, that is kind of creepy. Because I don't know who you are, and you're watching me, and okay, I was in the parking lot. And then they sent another text and said, I saw you in the parking lot, and you were yelling on the phone. I didn't really know what to do with that. Yes, I probably was in the parking lot, and I probably was yelling on the phone, but I don't know. Maybe I was yelling at the pizza man. I don't really know. I don't really remember, you know. And yet there was something about it that God used to say to me, people are watching. Not in a creepy way, but in a real life way. People are watching. If you put yourself out there as a Christian, if you're in the community as a pastor, people are watching. And you know, our world today loves to bring down Christians. Because in their way of thinking, bringing down a Christian is bringing down Christ. And they're exactly right. Bringing down a Christian is bringing down Christ. Because we're his representatives. Paul would tell the church in Corinth in one of the two letters there, we're the ambassadors of Christ. So in the area of hypocrisy, how are we doing? And then Job wraps it up. He's done with this self-examination that he made of himself. He's covered everything from personal purity, honesty, adultery, the treatment of others in the workplace, the treatment of others in general, in life and society, trusting other gods, rejoicing over the downfall of others, hospitality, hypocrisy. And now he wraps it up in verse 35. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. It's like a signature. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince, I would approach him. Job, through all of this, even though he's done this self-examination, he is still feeling that disconnect from God. You can see it there, especially in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Well, God is hearing him. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. God is getting, the Almighty is getting ready to answer him. But then I love what Job says. He says, I wish that my prosecutor had written a book. Job just is saying, man, I wish that God, who he views as his prosecutor, okay, that the Almighty would have a book that he could hand to Job, that Job would be able to look at it as a guideline for life, or as Tuan was saying, you know, the book of love. Or I've heard before, it's the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. However it is that you want to look at it, that Job says, I wish I had that resource. I would value it if I did. I would carry it around on my shoulder. I would wear it like a crown. It would have that much value to me. Oh, aren't you and I in a much better spot than Job? Because we have the book. We have the book that he longed for, written by the Almighty God. We're able to know what areas of my life, God, are you interested in me examining? We can know what they are by reading Job's own words and other places of Scripture as well, certainly. But what Job longed for, you and I have. What Job said, if I have it, I would so greatly value this. We have it. But one more self-examination question maybe to ask ourselves is, how are we doing at valuing what the Word of God says to us? Is it as precious to us as a crown? Would we carry it around on our shoulders? That's the idea of, you know, I'm going to bring it with me wherever I go. Wherever you go, your shoulders go with you. Did you know that? They do. Wherever you go, your the rest of your body goes with you. And Job says, where my shoulders are, that's where I want that book to be. That's how much he valued it and treasured it. So may I ask us one last time, how are we doing with that? Does it just sit somewhere? Is it more of a paperweight for us than something where we can read about the weight of the glory of God? I know a lot of us have it on our phones now, right? And on our tablets and iPads and iPods and iPig and whatever, you know. We can get it so quickly. But I'm telling you, there is something to be said for having the pages in our hands. There is something to be said for being able to underline a word and write a note. And I've seen some of the Bibles of some of the senior saints from our church. They didn't just put notes. They put the pastor's name who said it. They put the date that he said it. It's incredible the stuff that they would fit in there. I'm not saying there's magic in the printed copy. What I'm saying is it's so much easier when it's in digital form, I think, just to have it be another app on our phone or another tab on our 20 tabs that we open at work. Oh, I know it's in here somewhere. Go through Facebook. Snapchat. What's the I one? Instagram, you know, Twitter. ESPN, these are my tabs. WEEI, Taste of Home Magazine, Bible Gateway. Oh, there it is. Not exactly at my fingertips, but to value it like a crown. To value it so much that where we go, we want the words of God to go with us, to be our guide and to be our what gives us direction. Let's close it up with this, verse 38. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. As Job sits in the presence of his three friends, he realizes that they're not really in any place to serve as his judge or jury. Because some of the areas that Job mentions here are areas that they might struggle with. So what Job does here at the end is he widens those who could possibly witness against him to the land. If there's anyone in the land, I got to tell you, I would never do that. If I want people to have that kind of access into my life, I tend to handpick them. I don't just go, hey, if anyone here has a problem with me in the town of Rainham, okay, let's talk. Because there would be a line to the schools in the center of town. You know what I mean? But that's what Job is doing. Why? Because as he runs himself through that self-examination, he is that confident
that he is in the faith. That's why. See, if we're doing what God calls us to do and being the way God calls us to be, if we examine our walks and our talks and see that they line up with each other and line up that we call ourselves Christians, then we should have no problem saying, hey, anyone here have an issue with me? There might still be some people, and we can work through that biblically, not via email, not via text message. I saw you. But face to face, and working through things biblically. There might still be that need, but may each of us be able to get to a level of confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. This is a self-examination, but it's not to build our self-confidence. It's a self-examination to build our confidence in Christ. Because there's some of these areas that when I asked myself during the week, how you doing at this? I didn't like the answer that me gave myself. I didn't like that. I didn't like what God's word had to say to me. But I knew I could confess it. And I knew I could ask for the power of the Spirit of God to make it right going forward. And I knew I was forgiven. So my confidence in myself isn't important. It's my confidence in Christ that is. Let's pray.